Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together this evening on this online platform. We just pray that tonight's study will be fruitful, Father, as we seek to get into your word and to understand this subject, which I think is very relevant to our day. Father, we just pray that we will be sensitive to what the Spirit would have us to understand, that we can take the truths that we will learn and apply it to our lives, and that we will be able to make sense of the world in which we live and to respond properly. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are going to be covering angels and demons, and this is part one. So everybody has a set of the notes, I hope. And so let's jump into the introduction here. 34 books of the Bible teach the existence of angels. There are two words that primarily occur throughout the Old and New Testament. The first one is the Hebrew word malach, and the second word is the Greek word angelos, and both words basically mean messenger. The word angel occurs roughly 275 times throughout the Scripture. And so to go from Genesis to Revelation is to run into angels. One of the things that I want to point out is that angels are created beings. They have been in existence, and I believe that they were there at the time of the creation. In fact, we're going to look at a verse that I think argues that very point. Some people have some mistaken notions that that when people die, we become angels, and that is not true. That is just simply not true. There are a set number of angels, and we are also going to look at two classes of angels. We're going to look at angels elect, or holy angels. These are angels who have retained their proper state. And then we're going to look at fallen angels, sometimes referred to as demons or evil spirits or unclean spirits. And these are angels who fell, who rebelled against God. Of course, the first one that led the rebellion is going to be an angel by the name of Lucifer. We're going to look at him. We're probably going to spend a night or two on Lucifer, talking about the fall of Satan, what happened there. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, obviously, Satan is already a fallen creature. And so the first sin that took place, the first being to fall, was not a human. It was an angel. And the first sin that occurred did not occur on earth. It occurred in heaven. And Lucifer sinned, and he led a rebellion, and a number of angels joined him in that rebellion. And from a passage in Revelation, we understand that to be a third of the angels fell. And so as we work through this section, we're going to, again, discuss some of these things, and I'm going to reference back and forth, and of course I'm one to repeat a number of things. But a few passages that talk about angels as created beings. The first one is Psalm 148. Verses 2 through 5, Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5, which says, "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts." And the host there is thought to be a reference back to the angels, to basically the angelic host. And then he talks about the creation itself. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Notice, for he commanded and they were created. And they would be a reference back to everything that he is talking about here. So angels were created by God. There was a time when they did not exist and they came into existence because God brought them into existence. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," and this is a reference to Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. And when we're talking about angels and demons or evil spirits or fallen angels, we're talking about beings that live in an unseen realm, a spirit realm, but not seen, not seen by us. And now they can be. There are times that they can manifest themselves, and times that they can be seen in different forms, or observed in different forms, I should say. I was reading a passage earlier in Acts chapter 16, for example, where Paul is in the city of Philippi. He's in the city of Philippi. And there were two people that responded positively to his gospel preaching. One was a woman named Lydia, and the other was the Philippian jailer. And we believe it was from those two houses that the church at Philippi existed. But in the middle of this, you have a riot that occurs because of a slave girl that had a spirit of divination. It's interesting in Acts 16, verse 16, it says, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us." And so here's this girl, young girl, who had a spirit of divination within her, and this would be an evil spirit, says, met us, and it says that she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And then verse 17, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High, of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. So she's crying out, but it's actually a manifestation of the spirit, the evil spirit that is within her. And what she's doing is she is being an annoyance. She's about to stir up the city. And verse 18, it says, she continued doing this for many days. I noticed that she was doing it for many days. But then it says, but Paul was greatly annoyed. And he turned and said to the spirit, not to the girl, to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. And so here we have a demon-possessed girl, and the demon is working through her to be an annoyance to the Apostle Paul. And so here we have an example of a manifestation of a spirit working in somebody to basically attack and to be an annoyance to Paul, God's messenger. Now, this resulted, when you read verses 19 and following, it talks about how her masters basically saw that they lost their hope of making a profit anymore because the evil spirit was gone. And so they got together and formed a riot. And anyway, it was quite a deal there. Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, thrown into prison, and so on. And so it was quite a disruption that occurred there. But the point is that I'm getting at is just simply that angels and demons live in an unseen realm, but they can operate through the physical. And we're going to talk about demon possession at a future time. I may intermingle it as we kind of work through this. But you'll be able to see some of these encounters. And part of what we're going to be doing in this study is by looking at these things, we'll be able to look at various situations and how they occurred in Scripture and then hopefully draw some parallel to our own life as well. Now, going back to the notes here, but anyway, that first point was just simply to point out that angels are created beings, that they are created beings. Now, angels are basically classified as either righteous or evil. It's going to be one of those two categories. Now, the former retain their holy state and service to God, and these are called elect angels. 1 Timothy 5:21 calls them elect angels. Whereas the latter, evil spirits, have in effect defected from their original state, and these continue in constant rebellion against God. Constant rebellion against God. In fact, we're going to see a passage here, I believe, shortly, where Jesus is going to run into some people who are demon-possessed, two men who are living among tombs, and they're demon-possessed. And these demons are not, they're not in any way rehabilitative. And so when we look at evil spirits, when we look at demons, we should understand that they are in a constant state of rebellion, a constant state of defiance against God. And these do not seek to be rehabilitated in any way. And so as they are in their state, so they will remain. Now, Satan is the leader of all these fallen angels. Go with me over to Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. And some of these verses you're going to see, we'll hit them several times. We'll hit them several times because there's different times we'll be addressing different subjects. And so here when it talks about the judgment of the Gentiles, and this would be at the end of the tribulation, here Jesus is talking to those who have basically persecuted Jewish believers during the tribulation. And he says to them, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So notice that. The lake of fire originally was created for the devil and his angels. So those angels that follow with him are described as his angels. And then over in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 9, Revelation 12, verses 7 and 9, and here we have something that occurs during the tribulation. It says, "And there was war in heaven." That's interesting. And we often think of heaven right now as a peaceful place. What we're going to see here in a little while is that Satan still has access to heaven. In fact, you read about that in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, where it talks about how the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, would come into the presence of God, and Satan came among them, HaShatan, the adversary, and he came in among them. So he still has access, but at some point, Satan is going to be thrown out of heaven. And Revelation 12:7 tells us, it says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and, notice, and his angels waged war." And so here we have a reference to Satan and his angels. Verse 8, "And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer any place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So again, when we think about these demons, we should understand them as being part of Satan's kingdom, part of his realm. And so Satan is the leader of these fallen angels, which the scripture designates as evil spirits. It also calls them demons and unclean spirits. So all three of those terms are used: evil spirits, demons, and unclean spirits. Now, one of the things we want to point out is that God sovereignly rules over angels. You know, there's a mistaken notion that some people have, and that God and Satan are opposites. Never think that. Never think that. Satan is a creature. He is not the opposite of God. There was a time when Satan did not exist. He is a creature. He's more powerful than we are. But he is still limited to time and space. He can't be everywhere present. He's not all-powerful. He is a creature. And he should not be thought of as the opposite of God. That would almost put him on a level playing field, and I think that's an incorrect idea. So God sovereignly rules over all angels, both elect and fallen, just as he rules over everything. And here I'm going to be quoting from Psalm 10, Psalm 103, Psalm 135, and Daniel 4:35. "According to Scripture, the Lord is King forever and ever, and the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. For whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. And he does according to his will in the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth." And so God is sovereign all the time. In fact, I've got a video I'm going to be producing probably here in the next a couple days, I hope, on the sovereignty and providence of God. I'll send that out when I get that done. Now, God gives freedom to his creatures, both angelic and human, and this to varying degrees. God never creates evil. However, he can and does control those who do. Satan and those who follow him, both angels and people, are ultimately under God's sovereign control, and even their evil plans and actions cannot thwart his good purposes. And we should keep that in mind, because there are times where we may be tempted to be intimidated by Satan or demons. And our God is the sovereign God of the universe, and he has provided for us, he has equipped us, he has enabled us to be able to live out the Christian life. Now, does that mean that we're not going to be met with opposition? Sure. Paul was met with opposition. In fact, when he cast that demon out of that girl, I'm a little kind of perplexed at that, because it says that Paul was greatly annoyed, that he exercised his power from a state of annoyance. And it resulted in a huge disruption in the city. And so I'm not sure that we should operate from a place of annoyance. Anyway, so that's another matter for another day. But let me read here, and I'm quoting from the word angel in the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. If you do not have the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, I would recommend it. It's a very good resource. Here I'm quoting Merrill F. Unger. He says, "Of the history of the angels, we can know but little. It is clear that Satan and the fallen angels were created sinless and later fell. Some of their number did not keep their own domain, but fell under divine displeasure and are reserved for the judgment of the great day." Now, he's right that we don't know much about the history of the angels. The Bible doesn't really give us the origin. We know that they were created beings, but we're not given a reference to time. And so we have to do detective work. We have to get into the Word, and we have to study and study and study, and we have to extract certain things that allow us to try to piece it together, which is in part what I'm going to be doing in this series of lessons. By the way, I didn't make the comment earlier, but let me go ahead and make it now, that when we think about angels and demons, we can break demons into two categories as well. You are going to have demons in categories of, one, those that are free, and those that are not. And so we're going to look at a few passages later on that will talk about demons that are currently in bonds, or kept in prison. In fact, there's four really super bad demons that are incarcerated at some spiritual facility, some spiritual prison, as it were, near the Euphrates River. And they're going to be released during the tribulation to wreak havoc. But they are currently in prison. Now, going back to the notes, it would seem that God created angels before he created the universe itself, and that they were present to witness his work. There's a passage in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, where God is, in effect, he's rebuking Job, he's challenging Job, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Now, notice the starting of the discussion here when he's talking about the beginning of creation. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Catch this clause right here. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, who are these morning stars? Who are these sons of God that's referenced here at the time of the creation? Well, these appear to be angels who were present at the creation, who witnessed the creation of the universe itself. And again, there's, you know, some disagreement on this about, you know, were the angels created after, during the 6 days of creation? I think they were there and witnessed it. And I think that Job 38, 4 through 7 is an argument to that end. And will I be dogmatic on that? No, but I'm leaning that way. Now, in the notes I've got here, that the Hebrew phrase B'nai HaElohim, or B'nai Elohim here, which is translated sons of God, appears twice before in the book of Job and refers to angels in both passages. In fact, go with me over to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. By the way, the book of Job is probably the oldest book of the Bible. Many think that it was written by Moses himself, but that Job, the book of Job, would have been perhaps the first book written. Anyway, in Job chapter 1, verse 6, in Job 1, 1 through 5, you have this account of Job. It gives you the introduction of Job and what kind of man he was. He was a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He was a righteous man. And he was a wealthy man. The Lord had blessed him quite substantially. But when you get to Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God..." Now that's our phrase there, B'nai HaElohim. "When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan," Hashatan, "also came among them." Now here we have this example where this phrase, B'nai HaElohim, occurs, and the setting here is heavenly. And we have this angelic meeting, as it were. They're congregating together. They're coming together to present themselves before the Lord. Maybe this is a report that they have to give. But it says that Satan came among them. And it's interesting because here we have, again, the angels. We have Satan coming in among them to appear before the Lord. It says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Where do you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" So he's in heaven, but he's giving a report of his time on the earth and his stay there. But anyway, what I'm simply trying to point out is that the phrase B'nai HaElohim refers to angels. Now it appears again over in Job chapter 2 verse 1. Job chapter 2, verse 1, where we have it again, where it says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God," the B'nai HaElohim, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." So the context here, again, would state that these are angelic beings. So taking that and looking back over at Job 38, verse 7, when it talks about when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, and singing and shouting, these are behaviors of intelligence, of volition, of emotion, and again would speak of angelic beings. But the argument is that they were present at the time of the creation. And so we're just trying to establish, as it were, like a historical timeline with regard to when the angels came into being. So again, going back to my notes, the Hebrew phrase B'nai Elohim, translated sons of God, again appears twice in the book of Job and refers to angels in both passages. And the NIV translates the sense of the phrase by translating it as the angels. The New American Standard, which is what I use, refers to it as sons of God. The NIV actually translates it as angels, because I think that is correct. Now, one of the things that we want to point out about angels, both elect and fallen, is that they have volition, emotion, and intelligence. Now, volition means that they have a will. They have the ability to choose, to act. They also have emotion. And they have intelligence. They can think, they can reason. And, you know, this is a kind of a challenge for us. Because when I think of emotion, I think of it, you know, physically. I have a physical response to emotion. And yet, these are spirit beings. And there is intellect, there is volition, there is emotion present within these spirit beings. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going through the notes here again, the Gospel of Matthew records an account where Jesus encountered two men who were possessed by demons. And the interaction between the fallen angels and Jesus is really, it's quite informative. And when you sit down and you look at passages like this, you really have to think about what's going on here. And you have to, in many ways, try to connect it with other passages of Scripture, trying to piece it together. Quoting from Matthew 8, 28 through 32, and I've got the notes here. So let's work through this. It says, when he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. Now, we have these two men who are demon-possessed, and Jesus is going to have a conversation with them, but he's actually having a conversation with the demons that reside in them, with the demons that reside in him. Now, Matthew goes on. He says, they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Now, here we have an example of violence, physical violence, as a result of demon possession. Now, just like we looked at earlier in Acts 16, I chased a rabbit trail there, but it works. We saw a young girl who was demon possessed, and she was an annoyance. She kept following Paul around. She kept shouting out this phrase that these are servants of the Most High God. Now, what she was saying was true, but she was trying to serve as a distraction to their ministry. And Paul got annoyed by it. After several days, he finally just turned around and said, we're done with you. Come out. And the demon came out, and there were problems there. But the point is that you see demon-possessed people causing trouble. And in the case of the young girl, she was just simply an annoyance. An annoyance. Whereas these men here are physically violent. It says, to such a degree that no one could pass by that way, lest they come under attack. Now it says here, going on in the notes, it says, and they, and this would be a reference to the demons, it says, and they cried out. Now this crying out would seem to express emotion within the demons. And not only did they cry out, but they were saying, it says, and saying. Now, they're about to have a discussion with Jesus, and this ability to communicate, again, expresses intelligence. Intelligence. And this is what they say. They say to Jesus, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, this is intriguing to me for a number of reasons. One, when we think of Jesus, we should understand, and they call him here, notice they call him the Son of God. They are referencing the second member of the Godhead. Now remember back in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him, that is Jesus, all things were created. Now I believe that all three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, were involved in the creation. And Colossians 1 is one of those good verses for that. John chapter 1 sets forth the same thing. You got to follow me here for just a second. John chapter 1, verse 3, talking about Jesus. It says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so clearly Jesus is involved in the creation. And so what you have here is remember that if the angels were present at the time of the creation, then they would have known and seen the handiwork of God the Son bringing all these things into existence. They would have been there. They identified, they knew the Son of God before the fall. So there was a time when they knew him, when they were still in a holy state, when they had not fallen into rebellion. Here we have these demons who are in a fallen state, and apparently some form of judgment has occurred. Now, again, this is where we have to be a detective in this regard, because we don't have this record of this angelic courtroom where God is judging the angels. Now, we know from Matthew 25:41, which says that Jesus is casting these unbelievers into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So again, at some time after the rebellion, there was some judgment that took place in the heavenlies. There was some judgment that took place in heaven. Satan was judged. These angels that joined him in the rebellion were judged. God created the lake of fire for these angels, for these fallen angels. But apparently, though they have been judged, and though the lake of fire is absolutely certain for them, for some reason, that execution, that sentencing, has temporarily been suspended. We don't know why. Again, we're not privy to the courtroom setting. We're not sure if there was some sort of appeal, some claim to injustice. We don't know. But what I want to point out here is that when you see these two, when you see these demons, they recognize the Son of God. Now, here's something else here. These demons are invisible. Now, they are possessing the bodies of these two men. And and I'm not sure how that works either. You think about, you know, what are the physics of that? How do spirit beings possess a body, and how does that occur? Because to some degree, they are able to take control of this person. They are able to take control of the mind and the will and the body, such that these men are under the control of these demons. These are demon possessed. Now, there's a difference between demon oppression, which seems to be external, and demon possession, which is internal. By the way, I do not believe that a Christian can be demon possessed. I don't think that's true. I think we can be oppressed, but I don't think we can be possessed, because the scripture is quite clear that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you know, that the Holy Spirit resides in each and every one of us. And I don't believe a Christian can be possessed. So you look at these two men, but these demons are residing within them. And so what happens is they are able to look at Jesus. Now, if we'd have been there, we'd have seen two men, and we'd have seen Jesus, and we'd have seen the disciples. But these demons were able to see through the humanity of Jesus. They were able to see through the humanity and see the Son of God. Now remember that when Jesus came into the world, and added humanity to himself. This is what is called in theology as the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Which teaches that Jesus is undiminished deity and full and perfect humanity combined together forever into one person. It is a union. That God the Son, who is an eternal being, at a point in time added humanity to himself. And this union is perpetual. It is forever. And so these demons were able to look at the humanity of Jesus, and they call him for who he is. They call him the Son of God. Now, notice the next line that they pull out. They say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now that is a pregnant phrase. There's a lot in there. Have you come here to torment us? So they know what their future is. They know that their future is one of torment. Now, you know, I think they're talking about the lake of fire. But they pose the question, have you come here to torment us before the time? Now the time is going to be the time, I guess, appointed in which they are going to be cast into the lake of fire. That future time, Matthew 25:41, again, describes these unbelieving people who are going to be cast into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So they seem to know this. They seem to know that their future is one of judgment. They seem to know that their future is one of torment. And so they recognize Jesus, they recognize he's the Son of God, and they pose the question, again, have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, the text goes on in Matthew, it says, "Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them." And it says, "And the demons began to entreat him." So basically, they're asking him for permission. And they're asking, and they're saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. Send us into the herd of swine. And again, one has to wonder, why are they wanting to go into these pigs? Do they prefer to possess a body? Is there something more going on here? Again, we're not entirely sure. The text doesn't tell us. What's interesting is Jesus does grant their request. Jesus does grant their request, and he said to them, "Go." And so they came out of these two men, and it says, and they came out and went into the swine. So again, their coming out and going into expresses volition. They are leaving one location and going to another. And then it tells us, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Now, you know, I was talking with Sherry about this earlier in the week about why did the pigs do this? Why did the swine do this? Were they driven into the sea by the demons? Did the demons drive them into the sea? Were the swine trying to get away from these demons, and they just took off running and ran into the sea? We're not sure. But nonetheless, it says, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. So the demons who could possess people apparently can possess animals as well. Now, we know from the context here, when you read the passage on, it talks about how the people of the city came out and basically told Jesus and the disciples, go away. Now, some have argued that these demons were operating strategically, that what they were doing was intentional, that they were trying to destroy this swine industry and to drive all these swine into the sea so that the people of the city would get freaked out and spooked about the whole thing and basically would tell Jesus and the disciples to go away. And in that sense, it was designed to be a hindrance to the gospel being spread. Maybe. We can't know with certainty. We know that the people came out and displayed negative volition. But nonetheless, the point, the very simple understanding of this section here should bring us to the conclusion that demons express emotion, that they express intelligence, and they express volition. So again, what we're doing in this first lesson is just trying to understand the basic makeup of these beings, these angelic beings. Now, we're looking at demons here, but I think it's true for all of them. So whether you're talking about angels or demons, I think it's true across the board. Now, the Bible describes angels as spirit beings that are distinct from humans. Go with me over to Luke 8:27. And by the way, the passage we just looked at should really help us to understand that, because if a demon can possess a person, then obviously the demon is distinct from the person. And I'm in the wrong place here. So again, we have basically the same thing. And when he came out of the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed by demons and so on. So again, just drawing that distinction that they are different from humans. They are, according to Psalm 103, verse 20, said to be mighty in strength. Mighty in strength. They are also, according to Hebrews 12:22, said to be innumerable. Innumerable. To count. According to Luke 20, verse 36, they cannot die. They cannot die. By the way, that's true for people as well. We can die physically, but there is an immaterial part of us that is eternal. Every person that comes into existence is eternal. We will live forever. And the question is whether we will live forever in heaven or forever in the lake of fire. We will either be in the presence of God or away from the presence of God. But everybody will live forever. Everybody will have a resurrection body too, in case you don't know that. Believers and unbelievers, everybody's going to have a resurrection body. So nobody's going to be without a resurrection body. So they are innumerable to count, they cannot die, and they do not marry. They do not marry. Mark 12:25 tells us that, describing the angels in heaven, that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, by the way, whenever you look at the word angelos or malach from the Hebrew or from the Greek, it's always in the masculine gender. You don't have a reference to female angels. And that would explain why they don't marry. It would also help us to understand that there are no baby angels. There's no baby angels running around, okay, that have to grow up. And so if they do not marry, well, then that means they don't reproduce after their own kind. Now, there's some big debate around Genesis 6 and the use of the term sons of God there, because if you look back over on Genesis 6, when it talks about how the sons of God cohabited with women and produced these offspring, these Nephilim, these giants, it's a real head scratcher, because linguistically it would seem to argue that these are fallen angels who somehow have the ability to cohabit, to copulate with people and to produce these offspring. And I'll tell you, that that comes with all sorts of problems. Now, linguistically, that would favor angels. If you've never looked at Genesis 6 before, we'll probably touch it at some point. I don't want to jump into that pool too early. But linguistically, the phrase B'nai HaElohim, which occurs over in Genesis 1, or Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38:7, in all those references, that's clearly angels. And if you take the linguistic argument, which I tend to go with, then Genesis 6 would seem that these are fallen angels that cohabit with these women. And again, this is met with all sorts of issues and complications, and I'm not quite ready to jump into that yet. But I'll mention it just to kind of throw it out there, just to kind of wet your whistle a little bit on that. Now, the writer to the Hebrews informs us that angels help advance the gospel. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that these are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, that's very intriguing to me. Somehow, angels are involved in evangelistic ministries. I believe that they're involved in all sorts of ministries, to be honest. In fact, there's a bit of a debate that rolls around. There's always a debate about something in there. Maybe I just read too much. But there's this debate that rolls around in the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Because John is told to write to the angel of the church at Ephesus, or Smyrna, or Pergamum, or Thyatira, or Laodicea. Right? So he's told to write to the angel of the church. Now, some take the word angelos there as a reference to the pastor, that this is the pastor of the church. And others take it as a reference to an angel that is part of the church. Now, I lean in the direction of pastor, but I'm not 100% on that. So I haven't quite settled that one. But the point is that there are angels that are involved in church activity. And I think a strong case could be made for that. In fact, there's even, you know, some debate about, you know, angels, you know, each of us having personal angels. There's, you know, even perhaps some scripture on that. We'll touch on that. But clearly, according to Hebrews 1:14, angels are referred to as ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, how does that work? I mean, I'm not sure. You know, do demons help set up circumstances so that people run into you, that you run into people? You know, do they help, you know, control the circumstances of life in such a way that allows people to be able to hear the gospel? And if angels are involved as ministering spirits to help with regard to gospel preaching and people being saved, are there demonic activities to try to prohibit that? You know, and so you wonder, to what degree are there battles going on in the unseen realm? And we're going to talk a little bit about that, because I think the Bible gives us some glimpses into some of those spiritual battles that take place in the heavenlies. In fact, there's some very interesting passages that we're going to look at. And it does show that what goes on in the invisible realm touches things in the visible. It touches us. In fact, we're going to look at passages where demons are involved in calling kings to come forward with their armies, to gather them together to wage war against Christ at his second coming. And you think, okay, well, you know, clearly they're involved in political affairs, military affairs. Now, again, how does that work? How do these demons influence these people? Do they put thoughts into their head? Do they just, are there demon-possessed people that come in that influence them? And since their volition is already set to negative mode, they're already leaning in that direction. And so they're just, you know, useful idiots, as it were, to Satan. Possibly. Again, we don't know. There's much that goes on there in the invisible realm that we don't quite understand the mechanics of that. But we'll discuss some of these things, so we'll see if we can unpack this. But the point I'm bringing out here is just that angels are involved as ministering spirits to send out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And by the way, that's encouraging to me, because I know that if I am sharing the gospel with somebody, or if I'm looking for that opportunity to share the gospel, I know that I'm not out there by myself, that there are angels working around me to set up these situations for me to share the gospel. Now, as creatures, angels are not to be worshipped. They are not to be worshipped in Colossians 2:18. And there are some who will do that. There's always idolatry of some sort. There's always idolatry of some sort. And Colossians 2:18, he says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels." So apparently there are some that will do this. And I find it very interesting because twice in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, of all people, the Apostle John fell down and worshipped an angel. Now, one of the things I really love about the Bible is the Bible presents people as they really are. It doesn't try to gloss over or, you know, make them look really, you know, super spiritual all the time. And it shows their failings. And it presents people as they really are. And when you look over at Revelation 19, for example, Revelation 19, verse 10, apparently John was in a heightened emotional state. And maybe he was just in the mood to worship. And there's this angel in front of him. And he felt somewhat overwhelmed by it all. But in Revelation 19, 10, it says, "Then I," and this would be the Apostle John, "fell at his feet," that is the angel, fell at the angel's feet, "to worship him." Wrong. wrong. And the angel said to him, I mean, notice the angel corrects him, but he said to him, "Do not do that. Don't do that, John." He tells him, "For I am a fellow servant of yours." In other words, we're working together. We're both in ministry together. Okay, "I'm a fellow servant of yours," which reinforces the idea that angels are servants with us, that we work together, that we're working in the visible realm, they're working in the invisible and the visible, but nonetheless, they're servants together with us. He says, "Do not do that, for I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." And notice the correction here, "worship God." And so he corrects him. He says, "Don't do that, John. Stop. Don't do that." And then he does the same thing over in Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 9, John does it a second time. And verse 8, let me start in verse 8. Revelation 22, 8. He says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and I saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Well, apparently John had a heart that was prone to idolatry. Now, I think it is true, and I won't be dogmatic on this, and I've heard different teachings on it, but it seems that some people have a sinful proclivity, that our sin nature is wired in certain ways, and some people have a sinful proclivity or propensity towards being very religious and legalistic. Which is very simple. Remember when Jesus was dealing with sinners when he was on the earth in ministry, he was dealing with two types. He was dealing with those who were called prostitutes and sinners, who were the licentious crowd, the lawless crowd. But then he also dealt with sinners who were of the legalistic or self-righteous crowd, the religious crowd. And the religious crowd were the ones who really caused Jesus the most trouble. Now, the prostitutes and sinners, he comes, you know, he says, "Okay, if you're a sinner," they're like, "Yeah, we are." I mean, they admitted it. It's a little easier to do that. But if you're self-righteous, if you're given to religious activity, to praying and fasting and reading your Bible all the time, there are unbelievers that will do this. And they will become very, very religious. And but anyway, the point is that I'm getting at is that some people's sin nature tends to go in a certain direction. And some people's sin nature, if you go in the area of, say, licentiousness or lawlessness, it may go in the area of pornography. It may go in the area of drugs. It may go in the area of lying. It may go in the area of stealing. It may go in the area of anger or violence. In other words, your sin nature has a certain tendency, that there's a favorite sin that your sin nature has a proclivity towards. And it would seem that some people have a proclivity towards idolatry. And it could be that this is what's going on with John here, that his sin nature, just he has a tendency towards idolatry. And so when you read him worshiping at the feet of the angel says to him, verse 9, but he said to me, do not do that. So twice he tells John, and he says again, I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. So twice John gets corrected. Now, I do find it interesting that the very last thing John said, if you read 1 John, the epistle of John, 1 John, the very last thing he says in 1 John 5:21, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children, he's talking to believers, guard yourselves from idols. And I think obviously he's trying to protect them from idolatry, but I think John understood something about his own heart. I think he understood his own heart had that direction of going. And again, you know, the sinfulness of people and the proclivity of the heart could be towards fear, worry, doubt, mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins, covert sins, lust of the flesh, pride of life. It could be a number of things that the sin nature goes into. So perhaps, just for thought, that this was John's direction. But anyway, my point is that angels are not to be worshipped. They are not to be worshipped. And John was basically told, don't do that, worship God. Now, we do have another interesting thing here, and that is if you look throughout the Bible, when angels did appear, they appeared in human form. When they did appear, they looked just like people. Now, there are only two classes of angels that have wings. Now, today, you look at popular, you know, conceptions of angels, and they all have wings. And it's what separates them apart. But really, there are only two classes of angels that have wings. One is a classification called seraphim, and the other are called cherubim. And by the way, the im suffix on those Hebrew words just makes it plural. It's just the plural. So if we wanted to say it properly, we would say seraphs and cherubs. But you see it both ways. So seraphim and cherubim. And these are special classes of angels. Now, the seraphim are described as having six wings, and these appear to be devoted to the worship of God, devoted to the worship of God. And they're referenced in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Now, you also have in the book of Ezekiel these angels called cherubim, and these are described as having four wings, and these appear to be devoted to protecting the Lord's holiness. Protecting the Lord's holiness. And some have thought that these sets of wings are like a rank or insignia of rank. Again, it's speculation. You know, we don't know. We know that they're described, but these appear to be special classes of angel, few in number, at least as they're referenced in the Bible. All right, so that took us through our first hour and just kind of gave us some introductory points and hopefully opened up the door and maybe posed questions as well. Do we have any questions or comments on this section before we take a short break?
Steve?
Yep.
I'm sorry, this is Thomas. How are you doing?
I'm good. How are you, buddy? Good to hear from you, man.
Hey, I'm doing really, really good. It's just kind of going to what you were saying, you know, in Matthew, where it says, you know, when the demons knew who Jesus was, the Son of God, that he was coming from us before our time. There's also, I was reading this here in Mark last week, in Mark chapter 1, I'm sure you refer to that too, but it was also the same type of thing. He said, in Mark chapter 1, in verse 25, there was a person that was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And, Jesus cried out and, he said, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, have you come to destroy us? He goes, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God.
And then Jesus just told him to be quiet, and he said it sternly, and he came out of him. And at the impure spirit, he shook him, he tore him violently. So it goes like what you were saying. I mean, there's a physical violence. You know, it gives you more of a look at what they're all about. And it actually shook him. And the Greek word for shook or for tear or torn is sparasso, which means to. It's like the idea of spasmodic contraction or to mangle or to convulse with epilepsy, to rend or to tear. So, and then he shrieked. You know, he came out of him. It actually means to scream out loud. So, I mean, they're very emotional. It's pretty powerful when you think about it. But we had, like you said, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But I just wanted to make a comment on that. We've been talking about this over the past week. You know, it's funny that you bring up angels and demons again. But I appreciate you bringing this up again. And like you, I love repetition. So,
right on. I appreciate your comment on that. I was getting my recorder over there to make sure I got that recorded. Okay. But yeah, no, you're absolutely right, and it raises all sorts of questions because there's these times in the scripture where you have demons who are causing physical sickness, and it only takes for the demon to be cast out of the person for the sickness to go away as well, and it raises all sorts of questions, and you know there are people that I've run into who were extremely violent, who were extremely hostile, and granted, there are examples of people just by way of their human nature that can be this way. But certainly you have examples like in Acts 16 and these examples in Mark 1 and Matthew 8 where you have demons that are clearly aggressive and hostile, you know, either socially, culturally, or physically. And, you know, when I look at even stuff like what's going on now, like with the riots across the nation, and what's going on politically with some of the leaders and the rising level of hostility that is coming against Christianity and seems to be more and more on the rise, I really have to question and really try to understand, you know, to what degree are demonic forces at play here? And you know, there's all sorts of issues that are going on, you know, with regard to, you know, are we under judgment? Is God setting the stage for the rapture, for the time of the tribulation? And you know, you just wonder what's going on. And but when I look at certain things in Scripture, I can find parallels of what's going on, you know, even in our own culture. And so it does raise certain questions.
Well, that was pretty much it. You never know where a person is at spiritually. Even in the synagogue, they were at church, it was on a Sabbath, and he cried out. He started screaming right there. And then a little bit later on, he also drove out more demons in the same chapter. And chapter 1, I think it's 34, he also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And that kind of goes back to what you were saying in Matthew.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And you're right about the context, the fact that they were in a religious environment.
Unbelievable.
Yeah, that is pretty amazing. And you're right. I mean, they were trying to reveal information that Jesus was not ready to have revealed. And so, yeah, he's definitely putting a lid on it. He's restraining them. And it demonstrates his sovereignty, his control over them. Now, one of the things that we're going to get into here very shortly, I think we're going to hit it. Oh, yeah, we're going to hit it there here in this section. Is the fact that God will use evil spirits to act as a disciplinary agent, and we'll look at some of those passages as well because that's pretty interesting as well. So, all right, good comments. I really appreciate that, Thomas. Anybody else have any questions or comments before we take a short break? Yes, Dorothy.
Demons and possessed men know that demons reside in them? If demons are in someone, are they aware of it?
I don't know. It's possible. I think in some cases, yes. I think some people who are involved in the occult will intentionally invite a spirit in them. Now, their intention is to try to gain some power. You know, there's always some selfish motivation there. They're trying to, you know, gain control of some spirit being so that they can be stronger. And I don't think many people realize what they're dabbling with. I don't think they realize that by inviting this demon in, that they are surrendering control of their body and their life. I don't think they know that. And I think it results in a form of enslavement that comes afterwards. I'll have some books I'm going to pull out here when we come back from our break.
If someone is aware, how do they get rid of a demon? How do they get rid of the spirit? They're evil and they don't want to be, or they are controlled by a demon. Then if you're a believer, obviously you couldn't be. But if you're working with someone, you're talking to them, and they have all these things they throw up against you, you think, do they realize what they're saying? And are they, then how, if they become aware of it, I wonder how do they rid themselves of it?
I would argue that the simplest way would be through evangelization. Because as soon as somebody comes to faith in Christ, immediately the Spirit indwells them. And I believe that they are at that moment liberated from any form of demonic possession. Now, interestingly enough, and I've got some books on my shelf. I'm going to pull them out here in a little bit when we come back from break. I'll hold them up to the camera so everybody can see them. There are some Bible teachers who will argue, and these are good Bible teachers. I mean, godly men that I admire, have great respect for. But there are some Bible teachers who would argue that a believer can be possessed. Now, I have questions about that, and I understand that, you know, they have their reasoning for it, and much of that is based on experience, which I don't give a whole lot of credibility to experience. You know, I'm a biblicist, so, you know, to me it's the Word of God, you know, that is going to, you know, define reality for me and help me to understand. But obviously demons can be driven out. And Jesus drove out demons. Paul drove out demons. We have to remember there was a time when even the disciples, remember, they had a situation where they could not drive a demon out of a person. And they were perplexed by it. They came to Jesus and they said, hey, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus said, well, this kind comes out by prayer and fasting. And so you kind of wonder. But demons can be driven out. Now, we have an example where a demon was driven out of somebody, but then came back later with seven more, more terrible than he. And so the last state of the person was worse than the first.
And that's what caused me to wonder about the pigs. The demons went in the pigs. The demons don't die.
Right.
So what happened after they went? The pigs drowned, but the demons didn't.
Well, they must have. They must have gone somewhere else. And Sherry and I, again, were talking about it, and part of the discussion was, you know, were they trying to drive the swine into the sea to frustrate evangelistic efforts with regard to the people of the city, or were they just in a panic trying to get away from Jesus and said, hey, there's some pigs. Let's go over there. And as soon as they went in the pigs thought, okay, not us, not today. We'd rather die than be possessed. You know. So again, we don't know. Were they just in a panic trying to get away from Jesus to avoid the future time of judgment? You know, and that just seemed like a, you know, like a good answer to them. Again, I don't know. And it doesn't.
How much knowledge do demons have?
Well, like us, they are finite in their knowledge and in their ability to understand things. Now, granted, Satan really knows the Scripture. In fact, he quotes the Scripture quite well in a very deceptive way in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 when he's tempting Jesus. And we'll get there, too. We'll talk about that as well. Sure. No, that's fine. It's fine. It does make for a lively discussion. But it does make you wonder how much they know. And, of course, they do. You assume that they, well, I'm sure they do talk with each other. They are organized in ranks. And so there's organization to the angelic structure, to the angelic forces, both elect and holy angels and fallen angels. So they, you know, they are organized for effectiveness. How much do they know? Well, they know some things, obviously. They were able to identify Jesus, these demons were, and they knew their future. And there does not appear to be any redemption offered to angels like us. I mean, Christ, when he died upon the cross, he didn't die for the angels. You know, it seems like their future is set, and there's no hope for them. So they know what their future is. And, you know, they're just biding their time, I guess, and, you know, causing as much havoc. And there's an irrationality. We'll talk about this, too, when we get into Satanology. There is an irrationality, a blinding of reason by means of because of pride. And we'll talk about that as well. So anyway, yeah, lots of discussion. And I'm planning on taking my time to work through this. So we might be on this for, you know, for the next 6 weeks or 8 weeks. You know, I don't know. But I want to try to address it sufficiently such that we feel like we have a pretty good understanding of it. So what I don't answer today may be answered in future passages. And others may bring up scripture as well. I love Thomas's comments, and others can bring up scripture as well. I'm sure we're going to be sharing lots of scripture with each other. So anyway, any other questions or comments before we take a break? All right, well, let's go ahead and take a break, and we will come back in 10 minutes. How's that? We'll come back at 7:20. Does that sound okay? See y'all here in just a little bit.